dealt with, the sins of the people that are dealt with, and they will. That section continues on from verses 7 to 18 in chapter 3. But right here in the middle, in verses 1 through 6, there's a parenthetical section looking forward to the purification, both of the priests and of the people. Let's begin reading verse number 1. Let's read verses 1 through 6. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may in judgment." The style that Malachi has used throughout has been to ask a rhetorical question and then to answer it. I mean, in some cases, it's anticipating how the people were going to respond. In this case, it's not necessarily anticipating the people's response, but nonetheless, you have a rhetorical question. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? Those are parallel statements there, driving at the same point. In other words, when the Messiah comes and stands as a judge, who will be able to stand before him? Who will be able to withstand his judgment? I mean, nobody can withstand against God. Who may abide the day of his coming? He is like a refiner's. And what is the purpose of both of those substances? Cleansing, purification, cleaning, you know, both of those with different applications, the idea is cleansing, okay? So when he comes, he will not be in anger, okay? Even though we often feel that way, particularly if we believe we're guilty. But God's purpose is not anger in judgment just for the sake of vengeance, but rather for the sake of purification. "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi." Now that's interesting, isn't it? The first section after the introduction was addressed to the sins of whom? The priests. Okay? And yet, so now God is saying, all right, I'm going to purify the sons of Levi. I mean, what would you and I be tempted to do with the sons of Levi at this point? To get rid of the sons of Levi and find somebody else, right? How many times have they gone astray and failed and let down their Lord and so forth? And yet God in his mercy says, I'm going to purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Now, the end result of that is fun, right? That would be the equivalent of a recruiter or maybe a DITI, depending on what branch you're in, saying, I'm going to make you into a soldier, a Marine, an airman. Well, that end result sounds appealing. Is the process of attaining that appealing? Okay, all of you that have any sort of connection with the military understand what I'm getting at right there. I mean, that is not a fun, it's like the coach saying, I'm going to make you into a football player. And, the process of getting there is not always appealing. Same in every aspect of life. You're going to be a musician. Yeah, that sounds great. All right, that means you're going to practice while others are outside playing or playing on video games or whatever. The end result is ideal. The process is the difficult part. And so when God says he's going to purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that's not going to be a picnic. That's not going to be a field day. That is no doubt going to be difficult. At times, a painful process when God purges and purifies. Now, is God doing that because he delights in tormenting? It's not like the little boys that, pull wings off of bugs or pull legs off of them just for the pure sake of torture. Or, the way that sisters dominate younger siblings just for pure torture. Okay, we'll just pick on the guys here. But, it is for a purpose. It is for a positive result. And so God says he's going to purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. So the end result of the process is desirable. The process itself may well be painful. Offering in righteousness. Okay? Were they offering offerings at this point? More than likely. Was it an offering that was acceptable to the Lord? Both Cain and Abel offered a sacrifice, right? They went through the motions of the process. Were both accepted? No. There was one that was acceptable to the Lord. There was one that was not accepted by the Lord. Okay? And in the same way, the sons of Levi here were, I think, going through the process. They were offering sacrifices, but not in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. They may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Look at verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. Okay? And if we go back to Cain and Abel, Cain offered a sacrifice, Abel offered his, and the Bible says that the Lord had respect to Abel, but not unto Cain. Okay? The offerings in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, where all the instructions are given, many times they're described as a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, a pleasing aroma. Like when you walk into the house and you smell something, you're like, cornbread, chili, chocolate chip cookies, you know, or whatever it is that really makes you excited. Or, you know, for some of you, you really enjoy the smell of a wood fire, whether it's in the fireplace or whether that means, you know, I enjoy it more when I think that means barbecue or, you know, smoked meat is on the other end of it, right? But the Lord describes the sacrifices many times as a pleasing smell or a sweet savor. And the offerings that God desires, in order for them to be accepted by Him, in order for Him to view them as a sweet savor, they must be offered in a manner that is acceptable to Him. So it's not just a matter of, okay, I said my prayers. You know, did I do it following God's directions? You know, I went to church, I did all of these things. Our service to the Lord must be done in an acceptable manner. Verse 5, well, the end of verse 4, the Lord, it'll be pleasant as in the days of old and as in former years. In other words, right now, God says, I'm not pleased with this. There was a time when it was done correctly and I was pleased with this. Verse 5, and I will come near to you to judgment. Well, that doesn't sound exciting. But this is equal to both the priests and the people at this point, that were their sin, God's going to judge it. Notice all the categories. I will be a witness against the sorcerers. All right, that term sorcery many times in the Old Testament is connected with witchcraft, okay, which was connected with idolatry. But so is that addressed specifically anywhere that you can remember? Yep. How about in the Old Testament? Maybe Exodus chapter 20, Ten Commandments. How about the next category, adulterers? Is that addressed in Ten Commandments? False swearers? I mean, you see what I'm saying? As you go down this list, these are not obscure commandments. You know, it's not like the obscure rules of the road that, you know, if there's a roundabout with three yield signs and, you know, an ambulance, a fire truck, and a police car all get there at the same time, who has the right of way? You know, it's not like that. It's, you know, stop, yield, you know, red light, green light, yellow light. It's basic common stuff is what I'm saying, okay? These are not obscure commandments that had been ignored. These were, if we could say it this way, the top 10, and they were all being broken. And here in verse 5, God says, I will come near to you in judgment. And he said, I'm going to deal with the broken commandments. Now, oppress the hireling and turn aside the stranger. Those were some that were not in the Ten Commandments directly, other than that we should do right, you know, treat others correctly. But those were certainly addressed in the law over and over again. But here God says, I'm going to come, I'm going to purify the sons of Levi, I'm going to deal with the sins of the people, because if God is putting this much effort into them, what does that mean? Means he's not done with them, all right? If he were done, I mean, if you are going to, whether it's clothes, whether it's, you know, a small appliance like a microwave or an iron or something like that, if you are going to get rid of it, do you put effort into repairing it, cleaning it up? You just toss it, okay? At least that's, I think, the majority opinion. There may be an exception here, I don't know. But, I mean, I'm not going to spend time cleaning up the microwave before I toss it in the dumpster in hopes that people won't, you know, critique me for the dirty microwave that I just tossed in the dumpster. Who cares? I really don't care. But the point I'm trying to make is, if God is going through all of this effort to purify the sons of Levi and to judge the sins of the people, to bring them into a right relationship with himself, what does that mean? It means he's not done with them. Okay? What does that mean for you and me? Is chastening fun? No, in fact, the New Testament in Hebrews says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but what? Grievous. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The process of chastening, and if I can say it this way, sometimes the process of purging, okay, where God says, all right, I need to get this out so you can be more productive, more pure, more pleasing. Those processes are not always fun. But the comfort in that is that, okay, if God's working on me like this, then he's not throwing me away. He's not wadded me up and gotten rid of me. God is working on me because he's going to continue to use me. He wants to continue to have a relationship with me. So you see the purification and judgment. And then in verse number 6, this is a verse that I've had underlined in my Bible for a very long time. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am the Lord, I change not. If you want the big fancy word for that, that's called the doctrine of immutability. That word is used a couple of times in the New Testament, and particularly in Hebrews, where it says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we can draw strong consolation. Immutable simply means unchanging. Okay? So what we see here is that God does not change. There are times when we wish he did, right? Usually, if we wish God would change, it's not because we've been faithful and righteous. True? Usually, if we wish God would change, that means that we've done something and we expect some sort of spanking for that, and we wish God would, you know, let it slide. Right? But if God could change, could we count on his promises? Could we rely on his word? Okay? Could we have confidence in our future if God can just change his mind? So really, for the few times we think, boy, I wish God would just change and deal with it this way, there's far greater comfort, you know, than there is aggravation in the fact that God does not change. I am the Lord, I change not. Now notice the specific application. To whom is this statement addressed directly? Who's the direct recipient of Malachi's message? The priests and the people. It's Israel. Okay? So then he says, therefore, ye sons of Jacob. Okay? I think that's just simply reminding them that of their national heritage. It's interesting, though, he used the name Jacob and not Israel, right? I heard it over here. What does the name Jacob mean? Supplanter or deceiver, trickster. Israel means prince with God. And here they're called sons of Jacob. Why? I mean, we talked about it last time in the end of chapter 2. The analogy was used of an unfaithful spouse or, you know, putting away a faithful spouse to go after someone else and how that Israel had treated God that way. So here now they're called the children of the deceiver instead of the children of the prince with God, right? You have therefore, you sons of Jacob. So, you know, it's a little bit like when you're growing up, you could tell by which name and or which tone of voice mom used, if you were in trouble and how much, okay? Or, you know, if you come home and hear something like, you'll never guess what your kids did today, okay? That's not generally a compliment, maybe occasionally. But here in the same way, when they're called the sons of Jacob, I think it's a reminder that just as Jacob was far from a spiritual man until God changed him, so they are acting more like Jacob, the carnal man, than Israel, the spiritual man, in all of these things that have been addressed here. But in that statement, therefore ye sons of Jacob, it's the last three words of the verse, are not consumed. If God changed, they would have been consumed. Okay, now, specifically, why would God not destroy the people of Israel? The Messiah had not yet come. Yeah. What's something else? I mean, were there other promises made other than the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah? Yeah, the kingdom and the son of David that would reign on the throne forever. I mean, there's a lot of promises. And in essence, what God is saying right here in this verse is if God were a man, he would have gotten fed up with it, scrapped his promises, and they'd be done for by now. I mean, as we've kind of reviewed the history of Israel as we went through the different prophets, have you, if you were listening, and you know, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt on that. Some mornings are more of a struggle than others. But you know, if you were paying attention at all as we go through, all right, this prophet spoke about this, and this prophet spoke about this. How many times over this period of Israel's history were they condemned for idolatry? Dozens. How many times for disobedience, for forsaking God? And from the earliest of the prophets in 750 to 800 along in there to now at Malachi around 450, 425. So we're talking about a period of 400 years. And the same sins are still cropping up. All right, some of you by nature are more patient than others. Okay, but all of you have a tipping point. Just, sometimes, some of us tend to reach that spot a little sooner. Okay, if you haven't figured it out by now, I don't think you're going to. Next, that's for some of you, that's your tendency. For others, it's, if you'll give them a little more time, they'll get it figured out. Okay, those two usually get married. And that's the only reason that kids make it to adulthood. Because if both parents had the same, had the first disposition, the child probably would not live. Okay? But if, no matter if you're more, cut and dried, all right, I gave you a chance, you're done, or if you're more long-suffering by nature, we all have a point where we're like, all right, that's it, I'm done. Not taking any more of this. Would any of us have put up with this for 400 years, assuming we lived that long? I don't think so. And so this statement here, when he says, therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, it's a testament to the fact that because God does not change, he's kept his promise in spite of the fact that his kids, if I could say it this way, were rascals. They were not, in the who's who. They're not, my kid is an honor roll student. It's more like my kid is an idolater. And yet God has continued to keep his promises to them. What does that tell us about our God? It tells us God is good, does it not? God is faithful. So if you were to fill in the blank, because God does not change, what does that mean? What does that mean for Israel, and what would that mean for you and me? I've covered some of it already, but how would you say it? Because God does not change, he's long-suffering. Because God does not change, what? For Israel, that meant that the Messiah would still come, even though in human terms they did not deserve it at any point in time. I mean, for you and me, because God does not change, what does that mean about our present? We can count on his promises, right? Because God does not change, I can look at his word and say, all right, I can count on the promises of God. Because God does not change, what does that say about our future? It's secure. Okay? We talk about the security of the believer or eternal salvation. I mean, for our family, the last few weeks has been, one of those cycles where several people that we knew have gone to be with the Lord. I mean, it makes you wonder if people have no confidence, what happens after that, how do you deal with that, right? It's still a time of sadness. It's a time of loss. But if I can deal with that with a confidence, I know because of what God said, I know they trusted Christ, I know I will one day see them again, it gives a measure of grace to be able to deal with that, right? But see, for our future, whether it's for our earthly future or for our eternal future, because God does not change, our future is secure. Our future is known. So is this one of those, well, that sounds like a big word that doesn't apply to me. God is unchanging. God is immutable. No, that's a doctrine that's very, very practical. very, very applicable to you and me, that God does not change. And so in the context of your priests are sinners, the people aren't any better, God says, I'm going to purify you. I'm going to make you ready to offer an acceptable sacrifice. And because I do not change, I haven't wiped you out already. I'm the Lord, I change not. Then that concludes the parenthetical statement here, and then we move on in the rest of the chapter. It goes back to the theme of the people. In verse number 7, we have a call to return. Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that's interesting. You've gone away from mine ordinances. What's another word for ordinances? And no, you military guys, this is not referring to explosives. Okay, what was that, Doc? The law, commandments, precepts. Go to Psalm 119. There's a whole bunch of synonyms for ordinances in Psalm 119, right? But God says, you've not kept my ordinances from the days of your fathers. In other words, you've been disobedient. Your fathers were disobedient. Your grandparents were disobedient. Just what we've talked about with their history of failing God. Okay, and now he says, return unto me. That word means to turn or return. It's the same word that is very often used in the Old Testament of a call to repent. Because to repent would mean to turn around, return to God. And then notice the rhetorical device at the end of verse 7. This is the same pattern we've seen many times in the book of Malachi. Yet ye said, wherein shall we return? In other words, he's anticipating. You're going to say, why do I need to repent? It's very interesting, isn't it? They're going to say, why do we need to repent? We'll come back to that in a second. But here, God says, return unto me, and I will return unto you. Zechariah chapter 1, God said almost the same thing. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you. Does that sound like a New Testament verse? James chapter 4? Yep, James chapter 4. God says, draw nigh to God, and he will what? Draw nigh to you. Okay. We see this same principle. God says, hey, if you will turn to me, I will meet you. I'll meet you halfway, probably more than halfway if we're going to be honest. But then the people said, wherein shall we return? What does that phrase mean? Why do I need to repent? Have you ever met somebody like that? Have you ever been somebody like that? Yeah, don't say amen right there, probably. But, have you ever asked somebody, hey, do you know your sins are forgiven, you're on the way to heaven, and they almost get offended at you for saying that they're a sinner? What do you mean? I have a family member several years ago, we were talking, and, the subject came up, and he says, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm an American. Okay? As though those were synonymous. I mean, that's a misunderstanding of what the term Christian is, okay? In the New Testament, the term Christian was applied to those that were like Christ. They were different. They'd been born again. Their lives had been changed, okay? But in our country today, we don't have to go too far to see people repent. Why do I need to repent? And we got to be careful that that's not inside the walls of the church house too, right? Why do I need to repent? God here is saying, look, you need to return to me. You need to repent. You need to turn around. And if you do, I'll come meet you. But ye said, wherein shall we return? So we see in the rest of this section here, verses 8 through 12, God says, oh, why do you need to repent? Okay, let me lay it out for you. Will a man rob God? Yet have you robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, pour ye out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Okay? So, how had they robbed God? Well, first of all, in tithes and offerings. Okay, will a man rob God? That's a rhetorical question. What's the expected answer? No, shouldn't, right? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Now, what image do you get when you read that? Do you have any sort of mental picture at all? Some of you are like, yep, mine's still on the boot up screen. You know, it's not coming up yet. Will a man rob God? I mean, what are you going to do? Pull a gun? A knife? A weapon? Are you going to hack God's security and drain his account? If we're going to use a totally different approach on it? I mean, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. Okay, how does that work? But here, God says it clearly. You have robbed me. Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Okay, there is a distinction here, I think, that is significant. The term tithe is from the word that means tenth. Okay, so the tithe is the tenth. That's been very clear throughout the Bible that the tenth part belongs to the Lord. For those that would say the tithe was, you know, part of the Mosaic law, I would direct you back to Genesis chapter 14. Okay, because in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham met Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, and Abraham gave tithes to the priest of God at that point in time. It was an established principle at that point in time. And that was 700 years before Moses. Okay? So, you know, the tithe is the tenth. That belongs to the Lord. The interesting part here is that there's tithes and offerings. Okay, so in other words, if I tithe, have I done everything that's required of me? I would say no. I would say that the tithe is the minimum. But if you talk about offerings, I don't think I put it on here, but in the Old Testament, there were multiple offerings. Some of them were required. Some of them were voluntary. For instance, there was a sin offering and a trespass offering. Both of those dealt with sin. One was more aimed at an offense against man. The other was more aimed at an offense against God. Okay, but in those cases, the Old Testament law clearly said, if you've sinned in this way, you bring this offering, you bring this sacrifice. But then there were others that were voluntary. Of those offerings, both the required and the voluntary, there were portions of every one of those offerings that were reserved for the priests. The priests and the Levites, you know, were compensated for their work out of that. Okay? But also, there were portions that were reserved for the Lord. Okay? There is a drink offering, you know, which is a, you know, they would take that and they would pour it out on the ground. You know, God symbolically saying, this is dedicated to God, and no human or animal is going to have this. We're going to pour it out. Okay? But there was a portion that was given to God. God used those, both the tithes and the offerings, to support the work of the Lord's house, whether it was a tabernacle or later on the temple. So what I'm saying is we must establish in our own lives, in our own thinking, the principle of the tithe. Here God says, if we are not willing to do that, we have robbed God. Verse 9, ye are cursed with a curse. That's an emphatic statement right there. Cursed with a curse. Okay, it's repetitive. It could have just said, you're cursed. You're cursed how? With a curse. Right, grammatically, there's an emphasis in the way this is phrased as well. Okay, you're cursed with a curse because you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Okay, so God doesn't look favorably on that. Verse number 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Okay, so again, there's a clear correlation between this is the portion that belongs to God. If we refuse to bring it, we are robbing from God. Now, what happens? Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. So there's a correlation here between giving to the work of God and withholding from the work of God and the results. Okay? Here he says, bring the tithes into the storehouse and prove me now herewith. That's, you know, verses 10 through 12, prove me. In other words, put me to the test. Try me. You ever said that to your kids? Okay, go ahead. Try me. Okay? And your kids know good and well, if you say it, and depending on your tone of voice, what the result's going to be. Okay, maybe the merciful one will say that, and you know they think, I'm going to try it anyway. But usually, if that's said, that's a line being drawn. Okay, cross this line and see what happens. But here, this is not in the sense of judgment. God says it in the sense of put me to the test. What would be a number one reason that people would not want to bring the tithes or offerings? If I do that, I won't have enough for myself, right? Okay, there are people that very much think that way. Well, I can't afford to tithe. And if you look at the circumstances in Israel, God had brought the devourer. If you look at verse 11, it rebuked the devourer who did not destroy the fruits of your ground, the vine caster fruit. We've read about how all of those things happened. In essence, what God is saying is, if you don't obey me here, then I know how to judge you in the very areas you thought you were getting ahead. Okay? So maybe our tithes are not, we passed the offering plates today. I doubt we're going to see wheat, corn, eggs. You know, in some cultures, it's not cash money. It is like that. And so the offerings would be more in that realm. But, you know, today it would be more in cash money or checks, that kind of thing. But God says, all right, you don't want to bring the tithe of the crops. I know how to send the right kind of bugs to eat your crops. You don't want to bring the tithes of this. I know how to send drought so your crop doesn't produce. For you and me, it's different. Okay, you don't want to give an offering to me. I know how to take that out of your bank account. It could be in the form of lost hours. It could be in the form of something breaks, something's got to be replaced, extra bills. You know, there's a myriad ways that happen. I remember for years, my dad told me, son, we may not have everything that, you see and that other families have, but I'll tell you how the Lord's taking care of us. We have very few, major medical bills, that aren't covered, or, these things that we buy, the Lord makes them last somehow. We might drive an old car, but it still runs, right? That kind of thing. But see here, there's a direct correlation. God says, if you obey me, prove me now here with verse 10. In the middle of the verse, he says, it saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven. That phrase is used at least two other times in the Old Testament. In one, the first use of that term was in Genesis chapter 7. That's when Noah has gone into the ark, and the Bible says God opened the windows of heaven, and here comes all the rain that flooded the earth. So opening the windows of heaven is a picture of a little bit or a lot. In 2 Kings chapter 7, God said, I'm going to break this drought. And the king's aide says, if God would open the windows of heaven, what you're saying is not going to come true. And so the prophet says, okay, you're going to see it, but you're not going to taste it. And that's the one that, the king put him in the gate and he got trampled because they were so desperate for provision. But he said, if God opened the windows of heaven, that phrase, open the windows of heaven, is a word picture in the Old Testament of abundant provision, abundant supply. And God says, if we honor him both with the tithe, with the tenth, and with the offerings, free will offerings or extra on top of that, he will bless. And notice the last phrase of verse number 10, pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Literally, you won't have sufficient space, room, capacity. Have you ever said, I wish I could take some more, but, my fridge is full, my pantry's full, my freezer's full, I'm all stocked up? God says he could bless us to that level, but it starts with obedience. It's not, all right, God, if you bless me to that level, I will obey you. It is, I will obey God. And if the reality is, if you won't give God a dime out of a dollar, you're not going to give him 10 out of 100 or 100 out of 1,000. It's just the reality of it. But God says, if you will obey me, then prove me, test me, try me, and see if I won't bless you beyond what you think you have the capacity to receive. So they were justifying their actions because of their condition. When God says, no, the condition's judgment because you've been disobedient. You start obeying first and then watch how God blesses. So we can count on that today. Why? Because verse 6, I'm the Lord, I change not. We can count on God's word to be true, both in judgment and in blessing, because of the truth in verse number 8, I am the Lord, I change not. So, this was written over 2,000 years ago. Is it applicable to us today? 100% yes. Lord, thank you for your word.